Let us go to the Word. Luke 6, 27 to 38.
Our God is merciful. Our God is merciful. Deuteronomy 4, 31 and many other places in the Bible describes God to be the merciful God because he is merciful. But what we have to keep in mind is that he is merciful to whom he wants. So to whom he wants, he's merciful. To whom he doesn't want, he's not merciful. So we also have to read between the lines. So he said, I will add unto mercy whom I want, and whom I don't want, I won't. So he is merciful to those whom he desires, he wants. And those who have been shown his mercy then know his mercy. To such, he is merciful all the more. So from mercy to mercy, it flows, the mercy of God. One has to know his mercy and express the knowledge and experience of the mercy of God. And to such people, God shows his mercy even more. So if we have faith in God and say we believe God and God is the merciful God, he's not an idea or a book that's sitting on the shelf or a statue that is sitting in front of us that we think about once a week. But it is to really know him as the merciful one, meaning to know his mercy. So that is to taste his mercy. Scripture, the Bible describes that in 1 Peter 2, 3. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, that the Lord is merciful. So having tasted his mercy means to have faith in him. So believing him to be the merciful God does not mean that we recite Bible verses that said he is merciful or has mercy, but really tasting his mercy, knowing his mercy. Now remember, the biblical sense of knowing is experiencing. So to experience his mercy. Therefore, you cannot help but to show mercy to others. So this is why we have to kind of pause and look back. If I'm not showing mercy, if we're not showing mercy to others, do I really know the mercy of God? That's my prayer for all of us in this room today. I prayed for all week preparing for the word and having the confirmation or the conviction that this is the word that the Holy Spirit wants us to hear today at this time in our faith journey. And in this season of dedication, as we think about what we have to do and all the list of to-dos and commandments and requirements, if this is the word, then we have to really take it as a message for me, not like, hey, are you listening? Elbowing. Yeah, this is me. And that we really reflect our lives. Do I really know the mercy of God? Because if I did, I should be living a life that is this faith life, set as an example for me and demonstrated throughout the history of the Bible, namely through the life and death of Jesus Christ. So it's my prayer that all of us here take it with humble hearts. And then take it as my personal message that God is speaking to me right now. How many of you want that experience? Amen? Not like, pastor is accusing me out of all these people, therefore I'm going to get upset. No, that wouldn't be the right attitude, right? It would have to be the attitude, God who is merciful is showing me his mercy, therefore he's talking to me so that I may correct myself, that I may really live the life that shows mercy to others as a result of tasting his mercy. Amen. So mercy, you hear the word all the time, not just in the Christian context, but mercy is the word that is used in society, in our culture, but also in legal context as well. So it's to show mercy. So it's to grant mercy. It is to have a blessing that's an act of compassion. So there's one definition is compassion or forbearance shown especially to an offender. So when a judge says the court this case is acquitted or we will drop the charges against the defendant, examining all the evidence, blah, 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 for whatever reason. So the ultimate decider is the judge, but therefore the judge has to hear from the defense and the prosecution and all that, and then he or she makes the decision to drop or to continue or to press or to convict. It's up to the judge, and understanding that the judge is fair, he or she has to listen to the evidence and the testimonies. But once that is done, then the judge has the right to decide. But the judge can at times show mercy, grant mercy to the repentant defendant, if the defendant, or reduce at least sentencing. So showing remorse is very important, and the judge, having the experience, knows the difference between acting and true remorse. I think I could know that. Like Pastor King and I were having this conversation. It's like, you know, when we counsel, I pray for that every day. I pray for her and for myself to have the wisdom to counsel, to make the most sound decision administratively and financially and spiritually, whatever decision that we have to make that is led by the Holy Spirit. And counseling is one of the big ones, because that's what we do most of the time besides preaching. So that when my counseling is led by the Holy Spirit, is the most fitting and the most sound one at the time for this person. So then when we have this conversation or, you know, this consultation, whatever, advising session, we kind of have to read their minds. Like, where is this person coming from? Why are they saying what they're saying? You know, like therapists, they don't say anything and they just stare at you like, you know, they're like, it's almost like, why are you judging me like that, right? It's like, you're judging me with your eyes. People with huge chip on their shoulder, they say, like, you're judging me with your eyes. So it's better to put your eyes down. It's just not have the contact. But that's what therapists don't make any judgment. They just listen. But as pastors, we are counselors, and just like teachers, whatever, any position here, we're counselors and we listen. But the listening has to, with the understanding of the word, has to produce guide, advice, suggestion. So then understanding the motive of this person, we have to kind of like think two steps back. Like, where is this coming from? Like, where are they coming from? So we're not mind readers, but getting close to that, I think. Just having experience, it's like, where is this coming from? Is this personal, like, issue or burden or baggage or anxiety, psychosis, neurosis? Come on, like, we become experts. Like, everyone we can kind of, like, after having conversation, like, we can kind of identify. But it's just, again, the discerning spirit, call it, or experience. So then we're able to make the decision that's appropriate. Not all of them are successful or correct or accurate 100%. That's why we need to improve and pray. But what I'm trying to say is that I can sort of guess what the judge's wisdom would be then. You know, having all the experience of dealing so many people coming and going, they can tell true remorse from a fake one. So when they have a real remorse, then the judge can show mercy or compassion. So compassion or mercy have the same meaning, a blessing that's an act. Another definition is an act of the divine favor. This is how we know biblically God's mercy being the divine favor. And then it is also compassionate treatment of those in distress. So those who are in need, in distress, when one shows mercy, they have this desire to alleviate them from their problems. So I think a little bit ago I talked about compassion. There was a sermon that I gave on compassion. But mercy having the same meaning as compassion, we also use the word like sympathize and empathize. And interesting about sympathize and empathizing, or sympathy and empathy, has the meaning of fellow suffering, fellow feeling, or suffering with. So there is this unity in suffering, and there is bonding in feeling. And usually when it says, I sympathize with you, or I empathize with you, it is not like in the situation where they're having a party, like, woohoo, I won the lottery, I sympathize with you. No, we don't do that. It's more like you just experience a loss. You know, and my condolences for your loss, I sympathize with you. I recently lost my husband or my parents or my relative. So I know the suffering. So there's the fellow feeling, suffering with. And then mercy or compassion is taking a step further. With that fellow feeling, having the desire to alleviate that suffering, to provide a solution or a way for them to be elevated or be free or even deliver from that state of sadness or sorrow or loss, whatever it is. And it really is the feeling. a loving father would have towards his child or children. So a parent who is loving would have mercy towards his or her children. Certainly, again, there are parents who are like children, so they have issues. But we're talking about, in the biblical sense, more so, our Heavenly Father, and therefore people who are very generous and loving parents. And then when they have children, they will discipline them when they go astray. But at times, while they confront them for their wrongdoings, at other times they show them mercy. So they don't chase after them for every single thing that they've done wrong and accuse them and judge them. Because the basis is that the father loves his children. So the motive is completely different when there's love. There is that true desire to love them. And because of loving and caring, they're showing mercy, expresses that, and there's trust because of that. So those who are then shown mercy can reflect and turn back from their wrongdoings or their other situations and cling onto that mercy. So it's that parental love, the fatherly or the motherly love that one has for his or her children, as well as this fellow suffering feeling. So people who are in the ICU understand the fellow, maybe not ICU because they don't have consciousness, but people who are in other type of rooms. From ICU, they go to the lower, what's the next? Just the inpatient, bed. They're in there, and then they have a bed or a roommate, right? So they, even though they may be having different kind of ailments, they understand what it's like to be bedridden and being there by themselves. Even though the loved ones do come and visit, just that loneliness of being in bed, and suffering in pain, they have a connection with the fellow patient and fellow sick person. So this bonding is very strong. The vets have very strong, soldiers have very strong bonding that civilians don't understand. People in uniform, I guess, people who have gone and fought and made sacrifice in very traumatic situations, and they're very organized and bonding, community, they understand what it's like to be together. So that's very valuable. So when they see their brother suffering or their sister suffering, they feel that pain together. So that's what mercy is like. And what the Bible is telling us about God is that he is merciful. And then you have to again pause and understand the irony in that. How can God be merciful when he is God and we're not? Right? We have nothing in common with God. Nothing. So I've already said, sympathy, empathy means fellow suffering. You have to be sick to understand the fellow, another sick person. You have to be poor and been homeless to understand the pain and suffering of another homeless person. You have to understand what it's like to be, have been in down in addiction and trying to get out of it. And having gotten out of it, looking at another addict who's struggling so that you can help that person. So it's this kind of being in the same level that you can say, I understand you. I sympathize with you. Therefore, I want to show you mercy. But God is not like that. God doesn't know what it's like to be in the flesh that we live in. He doesn't know what it's like to be in the God, because that's not who he is. God is spirit. He is transcendent. He has no limits. He is infinite. He's not bound by any limits or any incompetence or ignorance or any of that we know so well. But because he is merciful, and he decided to be merciful, meaning he had an object in mind that he would show mercy to, he had his plan to reveal that, to show that it is within his nature, but for us to know that he understands, because he is the Almighty God, he prepared a way for that suffering, co-sharing, the sharing pain and feeling. And who is that? That is Yeshua, the Son of God, who came as man. But for that work to be done, God made man to be a living being, and this living being lived in the garden where he did not have any need. He did not have to work for food. But he did have to live by the word of God. It came as a form of command, and God said, do not eat from this one tree, the tree called the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of it, you will certainly die. You will surely die. And he was then deceived through the woman by the serpent and ate that forbidden fruit, and because of which he became cut off. He became separated from God to know no mercy of God as a result of sin. So God banished Adam and Eve out of the garden and said, you cannot belong here. You cannot live here. You cannot live in this environment of my mercy and my grace because now you have sinned. So he banished them. At the end of Genesis 3, we see that he put a cherubim, an angel, a flaming sword to go back, you know, to flash back and forth to guard the tree of life so that they will not come back to the garden. But that was not before God sent them out with something as a symbol of his mercy to come. What was it? The garments. Very good. The garments of skin. They had made coverings for themselves after they sinned in fear and shame out of fig tree leaves. But when they were being cast out, God took them off of them and gave them garments of skin. So it's more than to say, oh, the fig tree leaves are not as, you know, tough, not as strong, not as durable as garments of skin. And God must really like leather because I do too. You know, he knows the value of leather clothing. It's more than that. It is it's God's provision. It's God given that God prepared this gift for mankind. So the wearing the garments of skin, Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, and that's a foreshadow of his mercy to come later on. And sometime later on, God chose a people of Israel, but it was while they were in suffering in their slavery. So in Exodus chapter 1, we see how the descendants of Abraham with Jacob and his family going out to Egypt because of famine and settling there, they grow in number and become slaves in Egypt. But in their pains of oppression, they groan and cry out in their misery, and God heard them. And it says God remembered his promise, his covenant with Abraham. Now, where it says God remembered, I think I've said before, it's not like he had forgotten about it, and he's like, oh, yeah, I forgot. It wasn't that. God doesn't forget anything, right? Because he is almighty. He is almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing. Certainly he knew. Before anyone remember, anyone could ever say, oh, yeah, remember, he already knew. But it was that time that now he was going to put into motion his plan. So when their groaning and cry went up to God, God sent Moses, that one man, to lead them out of their misery and deliver them from the hands of the Pharaoh, out of their slavery, out of Egypt, and led them into the desert through which they will enter the promised land. But it was in the desert God gave them the law. The stone tablets had the Ten Commandments that Moses received on Mount Horeb. And later on, they were taught the name of the Lord God. What was the name of the Lord God for the Jews? Jehovah. That was the name of God in the Old Testament. So God said, if you follow the law, if you obey the law, if you honor my name, I will show my mercy for 1,000 generations. How many? 1,000. Wow, how many is that? That's a lot of years, right? It's a long, long time, God said. So first of all, he taught them about the name of the Lord God, Jehovah. He said, this is my name, so you need to honor my name, glorify my name, and do not blaspheme my name. So if you know my name, you acknowledge my name, you honor my name, then I will show you my mercy, and that mercy will endure for 1,000 generations. So when an ancestor or forefather honors the name of the Lord God, and then in, as Pastor King described, like the seeds or the little eggs in the pocket or somewhere in the body of the ancestor would also be blessed. And then their children and their descendants will be blessed as a result. So that was one promise that God made. And the other thing was, secondly, when they repented their sins. So they were to obey the law, but when they couldn't, and which was most cases, they repented. They gave atoning sacrifice in the sanctuary, first in the tabernacle and later on the temple of Jerusalem. They would come in repentance and seek the mercy of God. So when they gave atoning sacrifice, it was not the sinners themselves who conducted and gave the sacrifice. Who gave the sacrifice? The priest, but namely which one? The high priest. And how often? Once a year they had to, but there were other, certainly other sacrifices like fellowship offering or peace offering they gave every time that they needed to. But for the atonement for sin, sin offering was given once a year. And it was done by the high priest in the tabernacle, in the sanctuary, with the blood of animals. And that blood was to be carried from the altar outside all the way to where? What's the theme of today's sermon? Mercy, therefore, all the way to the mercy seat. The mercy seat, Exodus 25, verse 21, talks about, was in the most holy place, and it was the covering that covered the ark. So any of you seen the picture of the ark? Maybe in Indiana Jones, one of the first one, I guess, the Ark of Covenant, is basically like wooden box, like a chest with poles. So it was like a mobile, you know, box. But it's like a box with an opening, and there were items in there. Just aside, what were the items? The stone tablets and the golden vase that had manna and the staff, Aaron's staff that budded. So they were all inside the ark, and there was a covering that they were to make. And it was like a top that they had to put on top of the ark. And that covering was called two things, the atonement cover or the mercy seat. What are they called? Wow, you guys are being educated in the Old Testament. You tell your Jewish friend, your religious Jewish friend, and say, I know what was inside the most holy place. Ask me. Yeah, then you can tell them, all right? So the mercy seat was the place from which God showed his mercy, just like what it's called. So when the high priest brought the blood for the sin offering of the people, the sinners outside, that's where God received the blood and said, okay, now your sins are atoned for. Because you came in repentance and you brought the offerings, then I receive. So it was from the mercy seat that forgiveness was declared. The mercy of God was declared. So even though not the individual citizen of Israel got into the most holy place and got to see this mercy seat, by seeing the structure from outside, first in the form of the tent in the desert, and later on the permanent structure called the Temple of Jerusalem, they knew that's where the mercy of God flowed, right? In the blood of the animal, the sacrifice, and from the mercy seat, the mercy of God flowed to them for thousands of generations. So when the King Solomon built the Temple of Jerusalem in the Promised Land, in 1 Kings chapter 8, he makes what's called the consecration prayer. So he's offering the temple, when the temple was completed, the structure, and it was a beautiful structure. It was made up of most precious ingredients, like materials, like the wood, the precious stones, the pure gold that overlaid everything, and it was just an impressive building. It was not completed until he made this consecration to God, saying that this is yours, God. This is offered up to you, Jehovah. So he prayed, and he prayed for God's mercy on behalf of the people. So in 1 Kings chapter 8, the latter part of the chapter, he prays all these things. When a sinner turns from his way and repents in this place, in the temple, please hear them and forgive them. When they could not be here because of their sin, you strike them through their enemies, and they're taken as captives. They lose their battle because they sin against you and they become defeated. But in repentance from the foreigner's land, from faraway places, they have contrite and repenting heart, and they look towards the direction of the temple, and they cry out to you and say, have mercy on us, forgive us. Then hear from heaven their plea and forgive them. So he was speaking on behalf of the people as he built this beautiful structure for God and saying, this is where your name will be housed. Which name again? The name Jehovah. And that when they repented their sins towards the temple. So in the temple, around the temple, but when they were not around, towards the temple. So when they were far, far away, taken away to Babylonia or Assyria, wherever they were, when they orient their bodies towards the temple, in the direction of Jerusalem, Solomon asked God, please forgive them. So he says in verse 40, 46 and 47, it says, when people say we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly, and if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive and pray to you toward the land you gave their ancestors, toward the city you have chosen and the temple I built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you, cause their captors to show, cause their captors to show them mercy. So when their plea went up to God, not only were their sins forgiven, like spiritually by God, but physically would have an outcome. Like they would no longer be captives. They would be released and returned to Jerusalem. And that's what happened in the time of Nehemiah, right? When the temple was torn by the Babylonians, the new king had now shown mercy to the Jews to go back to Jerusalem to renovate, like rebuild the temple. And that was as a result of their plea and their repentance towards which building? The temple. So God, when they had repented, returned to him and prayed in the direction of the temple, then he let the defeated and the captives return to the land. So these three messages sort of continued through the mercy seat, showing the mercy of God through the temple. So it was very, very important to them. So simultaneously, so while on the one hand, they were seeking mercy for themselves, for God, but by the law, they were also to show mercy to others. This was commandment that they had to follow. So Deuteronomy 24, verses 10 to 15, God commanded them. So it says, when you make a loan of any kind to your neighbor, do not go into their houses to get what is offered to you as pledge. Stay outside and let the neighbor to whom you are making the loan bring the pledge out to you. If the neighbor is poor, do not go to sleep with their pledge in your possession. Return their cloak by sunset so that your neighbor may sleep in it. So your neighbor is poor, but he borrowed money from you, and you're holding his cloak as hostage, if you will, like a promise. It's like a pawn shop, you know, like until you pay me back, I'm going to hold this. But at night, give it to him because he has nothing else to cover himself with. Show mercy to him. Wait a minute, is this the same law that says if you don't obey, then you're going to be punished to death? Yes, it's the same law. So it's like a two-pronged message in the law. On the one hand, obey the law. If not, you'll be punished and you'll be cursed. Obey, you're blessed. Disobey, you're cursed. But the other hand, there is the mercy of God flowing. That it was not just the scary, like, do or die kind of message, but also show mercy. But it was by command. By the word of God, you had to show mercy. So that, it says, also, do not take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether that worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner residing in one of your towns. Pay them their wages each day before sunset because they're poor and are continuing on it. Otherwise, they may cry to the Lord against you and you will be guilty of sin. So the law has this message of being very humanist and very kind, very merciful and compassionate towards those who are in need. So you can see why the Pharisees became very self-righteous. Because not only were they obeying the Ten Commandments and the ritual regulations, but also commandments about showing mercy to the poor, the foreigners, and all that. They were doing all that, helping the poor, the widows, and the orphans. So they themselves thought, we are righteous. We are good. God is good with us. We'll be saved. So that's why when the Son of God named Yeshua looked at that very temple that meant the mercy of God, what did he say that made them upset? Destroy? When Jesus said, destroy this temple, Yeshua said, destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days. The Jews who were next to him who heard that, and then the priests who heard through them later on, became very angry and distraught, and they were in shock. Because this is not only blasphemy against God, the name of God, Jehovah, that was inside the temple, but without the temple, they will no longer be promised or guaranteed to receive the mercy of God because the mercy of God was shown through the temple. So on the other hand, oh, destroying the temple means destroying the stone tablets. We don't have to obey the law anymore. We can be selfish and we don't have to care for other people. We just live for ourselves. But on the other hand, with the stone tablets would go down the mercy seat and you would have no mercy of God and you have to pay for the price of your sin. So you would be left with no hope. That's why they were so upset. But what Yeshua was referring to was the temple of his body, his death and his resurrection. Now, in our church, we use both names, Yeshua and Jesus. Yeshua means, it comes from Matthew 1:21, his Aramaic name, which is he will save his people from their sins. So according to his name, it's not just the name that Mary gave or Joseph gave, but it was through the angel that she received that message to give him that name. But it is the name of God, the merciful God, who all along wanted to become the merciful, to reveal himself as the merciful God. Who all along wanted to be revealed and praised and served and worshiped as the merciful God. Finally, the mercy of God has come visibly, physically, as man. So that's why in Luke 1:68, 75 and on, we see Zechariah making this prophecy and praising about the baby Jesus who had come to the temple with his parents and so on. So he's saying in verse 72 there, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant. Your mercy has come. The oath that he's swore to our father Abraham to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Because of the tender mercy of God, of our God, the tender mercy of our God. Because that was the prophecy that the truly faithful, even though there were very few by then, because this was the time, a Pharisaic time. You know, from the time of Malachi to Jesus, there was no prophet in the land of Israel. So the Pharisees, these self-righteous men who said, look at us, we keep all the commandments. What's wrong with you people? You know, look at us. We are the leaders because we do everything perfectly. You better follow us or else you're sinners. So they took it upon themselves to lead the society of Israel without really understanding the meaning of the law, without really knowing the mercy of God. They thought they were perfect. They thought they were perfect abiders of the law. But you can see how wrong they were. How wrong. But to this day, there are such men. I'll get to the Christians, but also Jews. They say, you know, we give tithe and we are good to the poor. We help the orphans. We help the social causes and needs and everything because that's what the law says. But what Yeshua is saying, that is not how you'll be saved. That is not the mercy of God that he had planned to give. All you have tasted is just a glimpse of his mercy that was to come. And here I am, finally, the tender mercy of God has come as man in the flesh. And that is the Son of God, Yeshua. Hallelujah. And it was to rescue men from the hand of their enemy. Not just from the hand of the physical enemies like the Egyptians or Assyrians or Babylonians. But from the hand of the enemy, which enemy? The spiritual enemy, the enemy of God? The devil. Because all men since Adam had inherited sin in their spirit and became slaves of the enemy of God, the devil. So men didn't know that, but God had planned to rescue them from the hands of the devil. And all along he prepared. And it was now time to finally reveal his mercy fully. And perfectly, once for all. Not for the Jews, not just for the Jews, but for all. And that's why 1 Timothy 2:5 also says there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. How many mediators? Say it more confidently. How many? One. Only one. Like I said last week, there's only one way. There's the only way, and that is Yeshua. He alone, Jesus alone, is the mediator between God and man, the one who is going to make a way for sinners to come to God, for God to show his mercy to sinners, all sinners, is Yeshua, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. But he was saying that I'm going to now show through my death and my resurrection God's mercy once for all and for all men forever by establishing the throne of grace, the mercy seat that is forever. The mercy seat is not in the true mercy seat is not in the temple that's made by hands on earth. But it is in heaven. It is a spiritual one that will last forever and ever because his mercy is forever and ever. And John 3:16, let's go that together. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have? Who will not perish but have eternal life? Whoever believes, highlight is there, whoever believes, Jews or Gentiles, free or slave, men or women, young or old, civilized or barbarian, rich or poor, whoever believes in him will not perish. That perishes, that means in the second death, the death of the spirit in the hellfire, but have eternal life. Believes in who? Believes in the Son of God, Yeshua. Believes that he is God who came as man. He is the only God who was planned to be manifested as man. He is the only one who was planned to be incarnate, to come as flesh. John 1:1 says that. Quickly, while we're in John, let's look at John 1. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Who was with God in the beginning? The Word. Verse 3 says, through him all things were made. We're talking about the maker of the world, who is the Word, who was with God in the beginning, in eternity. So this is the God who made the world. This is the God who always was. But a part of God is separated from the whole God as a being, as a separate person, like another person. And here is we see the glimpse of the Trinity, the triune God. A person that is God who is planned to be, prepared to be manifested to the world, to all men, as man. So we go to verse 14. The Word became flesh. That means the Word became what? Yes, I know it became flesh. I said the Word became flesh. So what does that mean? Flesh. I know it says flesh. The Word becoming flesh means the Word becoming man. There you go. The Word became man and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is referring to the Son of God coming as man. Hallelujah. So that he is Yeshua, Jesus Christ, who came as man. Even though he is God, he was with him in the beginning, in eternity. It was for him to come as man. That was God's plan to show his mercy by rescuing all men from the hands of the enemies. It was not just going to be limited to the Jews. It was not just going to be limited to the self-righteous. It is not going to be limited to those who say, well, I obeyed and I showed my mercy to the people because you told me to. You told me to pray and fast, so I did. So I deserve your mercy. No, not those people. It is for all those, whether they're deserving or undeserving. In fact, it's for the undeserving because there's more of the undeserving. All of us are undeserving in his eyes, except some people think they're deserving. That's what the Pharisees thought. But Yeshua came to show the compassion, the mercy of God that alone is perfect. And in his short time on earth, during his public years as the Messiah, the Son of God, those 3 years, he showed compassion and mercy on those who were in need. This is where we have to wake up to. I don't want us to think like, you know, I think I'm 75 okay and I just need help with the 25% to reach the top. So like, I think I've done 75 this week and Jesus forgive me for 25 and help me with the 25. The attitude that we have when we receive the word is always missing 100% mark because I'm a sinner. I don't know how many of you really know that. That's my honest, deepest, fearful heart. I don't know how many people in this room actually know that we really are 100% condemned to death. Even though we have tasted his mercy standing or sitting before the God who alone is perfect and holy, we are always going to be the sinner. Do you understand that, the difference? We are called righteous. We are not the righteousness. He alone is. We've been justified. Why? How? By his mercy alone. So we need to then look to Jesus, like, how he is God for sure. And I am so far from that. He showed mercy on the multitudes of the people who followed him. Now imagine time 2,000 years ago when they did not even have aspirin. They did not even have Band-Aids widely available, rubbing alcohol or antibacterial stuff. None of that was existent. So every other person was sick. Every other person was suffering. So there is this rumor about healer, perhaps a prophet. He's performing miracles. Wherever he goes, then people start to leave their homes and take their sick with them to go see this miracle worker named Yeshua. So there were multitudes. So where the Bible says multitudes, we're not talking about 100 or 1,000, perhaps tens of thousands at times, following him because they were in need. They were in need. They were in need of healing, of mercy. On the physical side, they needed to be free from their sickness. So in Matthew 14:14, it says Jesus, when Jesus landed from a boat and he saw a large crowd waiting for him, it says he had compassion on them and he healed them, every one of them. I can't even imagine. I try to conserve my voice when they're in the retreat or whatever. So, you know, it's like, I mean, whoever, how many ever are there, I'm going to do my best. But like next day, my voice is like all gone because I'm so limited. And I didn't even like pray for, I don't know, like 50 people. It's not as that, you know, not as many, not that many, only who knows. But even that, it's very draining. You know, by the Holy Spirit, I'm able to do that, praying for people and praying together. But Jesus being in the flesh, yes, he is God in his nature, but he came in the weakness of the flesh, the frailty of flesh, meaning he understood exhaustion. He was exhausted when he was consumed, like when he was used. So he was strained and he was tired, but when he saw the sick coming to him, he had compassion on them. It was not because the law said, oh yeah, I was taught to show them mercy. So I have to show mercy on the sick. I have to show mercy on the poor and the widow. And then this, my parents taught me, or my pastor told me, or the law says. It was in his nature to be compassionate because he is God. So he healed them, every one of them. Mark 10, there's a story at the end of it of a blind man from birth named Bartimaeus in Jericho. And Jesus was leaving, and there were crowds of people following him still. And as you can imagine, when there are crowds or even multitudes, there's lots of noise, lots of kicking of dust, and it's just, and donkeys, animals, people, babies crying, lots of noise. But this one blind man, having been so desperate to see, because he was blind, he was poor, he couldn't get a job, he had to beg, he had to just go from meal to meal, begging and depending on people's mercy, sitting by the road and going, have mercy, have pity on me, spare me change, because I don't have any job, I can't see, have mercy on me, wearing an outer cloak, showing that he is blind, so no chariot or wagon comes and hits him, that he is visible, visibly stigmatized, and outcasted, marginalized, as the unwanted. But once he hears about Yeshua, he screams on top of his lungs and he says, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And the Bible described twice, he shouted, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. People said, be quiet. Be quiet. Shut up. Go over there. You poor beggar, go over there. But he didn't stop. He kept continuing, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then it says, Jesus stopped and said, call him. So then the disciples went, cheer up, blind man. Rabbi has called you. So he got up, went to Jesus. Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? He knew what he wanted. He knew what he needed. But Yeshua wanted the man to say in his humble state and pitiful state, I want to see. I want to see. And Jesus said, your faith has healed you. Your faith of crying out for mercy of God. And that is Yeshua. That faith has healed you. And the man received sight at that moment. And the first one that he laid his eyes on in his entire life was Yeshua, the mercy of God in the flesh. Hallelujah. How was Yeshua able to sympathize with men when he is God? Let's go to Hebrews 4. Chapter 4, verse 15 to 16. 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So what it's saying is that we do not have a high priest who says, what do you mean hunger? What do you mean sickness? What do you mean having no help? What do you mean being sad? I don't know such thing. I know no such thing as sorrow or shame or being desperate or being broken. I don't know what that is. Explain to me. That is not who our God is. The high priest who came to the world is the Son of God, Yeshua, who came as the Son of Man. The Son of Man refers to the God in the flesh, to be surrounded in the weakness of the flesh, yet he did not sin. It does not mean, we cannot take that and say, well, maybe because he was strong-willed, like our teacher Buddha, or like Muhammad, like they were strong-willed and they did not sin, or they were better than us. No, this does not mean that Jesus is better than us. He's entirely different from us. He knows no sin. He cannot sin because he knows no sin. He is God. Sin is for us. That's where the difference is. He is God, who alone is holy, who alone is righteous. We are not. All of us have fallen short of his glory, fallen short of his righteousness and his holiness because we're sinners. Not only sinners, but we are in the weakness of the flesh. From dust we come, to dust we return. And in between, suffering, painful toil, sadness, emptiness. But here is God coming as man in the weakness of the flesh to understand hunger, understand poverty, understand sickness. So he fasted 40 days and nights before he began his ministry. 40 days. Is it because he was God he was able to do it? Well, he was not the only one who did 40 days. Before or after him, there have been many who've done 40 days. But 40 days, they say, is the maximum. A man, humanly possible. After that, no one survives. But he did. Why do you think he did that? He needed to have like a time of like meditation, like, you know, I need to fight off all temptation, lust, and I need to do this work. It's a boot camp training for 40 days in the desert. I mean, is that why? I don't think so. It was for him to become poor and hungry, understand the suffering and the weakness of the flesh. Understand the meaning of fasting, folks. Fasting is not to brag. Fasting is not to say, God, if you don't give me or else. Fasting is to be lowered to the point you say, I'm nothing but a worm. If you didn't get that, then fast again. I recommend you. Because that's what Jesus learned from fasting. He understood the weakness of the flesh. Finally, according to Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53, he went to the cross. But the way to the cross, the pain was not just waiting for him through the nails and hanging for hours and becoming sin on behalf of all men, becoming the wrath of God on the cross, but it was the way that began the night before with the arrest. No, just being in the flesh was a suffering bad enough, but the night he was arrested, he was beaten, spat on, blindfolded, whipped, to lose much of his blood already, even before going to the cross. And it was for our healing, for our punishment, for our transgression iniquities. He endured, suffered, for his mercy to be shown for all. And when he was finally nailed to the cross, what did he say? He said, it is finished. The moment of his death on the cross was the ultimate, the peak, the height of his suffering. Now let's think about that crucifixion. We don't even want to look at the image. I can't look at even in a movie. Like, I can't. It's too painful. all that blood, all the pains. And so there's a physical suffering of losing blood, water, oxygen, and dying, of dehydration, but really it's ultimate heart attack that one suffers after all that suffering. But they're naked. They're stripped completely. So you've seen like the crucifix, the statue or whatever, the image or the painting. He has a covering. But this is to revere Jesus, that men had put covering. He didn't have covering 2,000 years ago. He bore the shame of sin. The shame of a sinner. Shame is what a sinner must know. And that's what he knew at the cross. He knew the sorrow that came with his suffering and his death. He became sin, which he hates the most. The enemy of God is his enemy. The enemy of God is sin, and he hates sin. But that moment, it was the moment he took sin onto his body and became sin so that God's wrath would have a target to punish, and that was his body. But that was the moment he said, "It is finished. Father, your mercy endures forever and ever. It is perfect. It is eternal. And it is for all these sinners. You alone, Father, are the merciful God." Hallelujah! It was the moment he gave perfect glory to the Father as he perfectly submitted and willingly experienced the weakness, the suffering, and the hunger, the sickness, the pains of the flesh, so that the Father would be revealed as the only merciful one. And in his submission, he condemned the enemy, the devil, the archangel, who never knew and never knows and never will know the weakness of the flesh. Because the devil is an angel. He does not know what it's like to be in the flesh. Therefore, he knows no mercy of God. That's why one time sin was enough to cast him into hell. And the judgment was done through his death as he poured out his blood and water. He poured out all the mercy of God for all men in Adam. The object of God's mercy is not angels, but men. That's why Hebrews 2:14-16 says, "For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God." Fully human. Again, we are not to say, oh, does that mean that he had lustful thought, that he was like better than us and he overcame by fasting 40 days? No. He is God who came in the fully functioning flesh, fully able to experience the weakness, the hunger, the exhaustion, the pain, the sorrow, the sadness that we deserve because that we are sinners, because of our sins, because of who we are, we deserve. But he took our place because of the mercy of God. Hallelujah! And he released us from the hands of the devil, his enemy, our enemy, so that we would forever praise him and give him thanks for his mercy. Hallelujah! In 3 days, the Father raised him back to life, and Yeshua ascended to the heavenly throne, which is called the throne of grace. And from there, his mercy flows endlessly to this day. Hallelujah! He came to his own 2,000 years ago, but his own did not receive him. But the Holy Spirit, who comes from the throne of grace, flowing like a river of grace, comes to those, only those who have called upon the name of Yeshua as the name of their only hope, their Savior. So say amen. If you have called upon the name Yeshua, Amen. You have called on his name because his name alone can save you. Amen. His name alone is my hope. His name alone can give me the mercy of God. Hallelujah. In no other name is there salvation. No salvation is found in any other name but the name Yeshua. So we have called upon the name of Yeshua, and the Holy Spirit comes to let us know how much he has shown us his mercy. So Matthew 18, 21, I talked about this during the retreat, the parable that Jesus gave of the unmerciful servant who owed a master 10,000 talents. And the master said, you need to pay me back or else I'm going to sell you and your wife and your children and you'll have to pay back. But then the servant said, I'll do anything and everything to pay you back. But please have pity on me. And because the master was merciful, he said, okay, I will have pity on you and forgive your debt. So he's been forgiven, goes out on the street, and he meets somebody who owes him money, 100 denarii, which is significantly less. Then he demands him, where's my 100 denarii? And the man says, I'm sorry, I don't have it, but I'm really going to pay you back. I will. I'll do my best and I'll do anything to pay you back. Please have mercy on me. This time, the servant who's been forgiven of his debt says, no, you're going to jail until you pay back. So he throws him into prison, huffing and puffing, demanding his money. Meanwhile, his fellow servants see this and bring that news to the master. And then the master calls that first servant. So now I have forgiven you all your debt of 10,000 talents. But you can't even forgive your fellow servant of 100 denarii. Now you're going to be thrown into prison, tortured, and you'll be there until you pay all back. And that amount of debt is like a national debt amount. So that's the message that Jesus gave in Matthew 18, which was about those who had been forgiven but not forgiving, but also about the Jews, the hypocrites, the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed that they were standing okay, because in the Old Testament, you disobey, you're cursed. So it shows right away, immediately, physically, the consequence of your sin. But because they were okay, they called themselves self-righteous, and Pharisee means that. Parashu means righteousness or purity. So they took it as their responsibility to lead the society into the purity of God, the holiness of God, through righteous deeds. So they said, we are receiving God's mercy, look at us, because we follow the law. We pray to the temple, we repent to the temple, we give sin offering. We help the poor. We pay fair wages. We look after the widows and the poor orphans. Look at us. So they believe that they deserve to have their debts paid. They deserve the mercy of God. But what Jesus showed through his death, his suffering and his death was, no, you don't receive the mercy of God because you're deserving, because it is the mercy of God. In spite of the fact that you are undeserving, God has shown you mercy for all. Not just to the Pharisees who were obedient, but to the sinful like the prostitute, the thieves, the tax collectors. All men in Adam, all in the world have been shown God's mercy. The Holy Spirit who comes in the name Yeshua in believers comes to let us know this by establishing the mercy of God, the throne of grace in our souls. The mercy seat that was in the man-made earthly sanctuary has now come in my soul, in our souls, in his name. So it's from the throne of grace the mercy of God now has to flow out. Do you understand? 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, don't you know that you are a temple of God? Yeshua himself is temple, but we also have become temple. In his name, because now by his blood we have been cleansed. My soul has become the temple. So from this temple must flow out the mercy of God naturally. Not because I have received his mercy by deserving, but in spite of the fact that I'm undeserving. And I know it in my bones, even in my bones. Even in my bones, I know it, that I don't deserve. Therefore, the Holy Spirit lets me know that it is by calling on his name that I have been forgiven of my sins. Luke 24:47 says, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. So the news of forgiveness travel in his name. And because simply by believing in his name, receiving his name, I have been forgiven of my sins. Do you believe that? Not sure. You've done nothing to deserve forgiveness, my friend. You and I never, ever done anything to deserve forgiveness. I want that word to be like my last words. But there are people, you know, unfortunately, because they've been in church for long, or they've been obedient for long, or they, you know, like obedient, whatever, preaching, praying, serving, whatever, and they're check, 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 they've done. So they feel like they deserve. Certainly you're better than the people who are rebellious and disobedient, I tell you that. But where we start is this, the mercy of God that never changes. Simply by calling on his name, my sins have been forgiven. Secondly, in his name that I have been delivered from all curses, that men have been delivered from all their curses. So whoever calls on his name can be set free, have been set free, and can experience the freedom, the deliverance from all curses that come to the flesh, sickness. So that's why Jesus said in Mark 16:17, and these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. You lay your hand on the sick and they will be healed. Amen. So the sickness that we can be set free from comes in the name of Yeshua, because he has endured already. He has already suffered in his body already. In his name, we can experience it today. Hallelujah. In his name, we repent. And even though we are defeated and held captives by the world in sinful life, we can return to him in his name, only by his mercy. His name, Yeshua's name, is God's mercy. Hallelujah. So preaching to others, you know, when we preach to others and somebody's sick and say, you didn't obey, that's why you got sick. You need to repent. What's wrong with you? You need to fast. This is why you are cursed. You lost your job? Because you're cursed. You need to repent. You're sick because you're proud. Repent. If someone had been sick and they know the pains of suffering, how can they? Yes, perhaps they are suffering because of that. But it's about the heart. What kind of heart do you have? What kind of heart did Jesus have? And if you have his blood and his name, shouldn't you and I have the same compassionate, merciful heart of our Father? Preaching is the same way. Not because I'm good at it. And when I get unto you, I'm going to bring you to church. I'm good at it. I'm going to do it. There's difference. They can bring and they can bring up the numbers and good for them. But caring for souls, really reaching out to them, has to come from the deepest part of their heart. And you know who knows the best? It's the other person. Because you fear the fire of hell. You fear the fire of hell for your own soul. And you want to cling unto your salvation. Therefore, you want the other soul to be saved as well. So with this merciful, desperate, needy heart, you preach. That's the difference. Then the other person, even if they're not hearing anything else, they can feel the heart of the other person. That's where the Holy Spirit works. So it causes us to examine, you know, what is the motive of my preaching? What is the motive of my praying? My fasting, my obedience. The motive is the mercy of God. The true Christian is someone who confesses and knows that he's been forgiven of his debt, his so many debt, and he knows, therefore, the shame of his sinner. That's why testimony is so great. But I get disappointed when people try to hide about them, their past. I'm not going to be like, you know how sinful this guy was? Like, he was like a drug addict. He was a gambler. I'm not going to do that for them. It's their confession. But for some reason, some people want to not talk about this. Like, yeah. But, you know, I'm now, like, doing all this stuff. I'm positioned now. Like, I have title. So I got a face to save. Our testimony never changes. I was a drug addict then. I'm not now. But because I was a drug addict, I was broken. I was no good for nothing. Nobody wanted me, and I did not want anyone. I did not deserve anyone's mercy. But that's when I heard the voice of the Lord calling me. He saved me. He rescued me. I love him. Therefore, I want to love your soul too. So this is somebody who really knows the mercy of God. To never forget the mercy of God that they tasted. To have been hungry is to understand those who are in hunger. So having fasted even for a week, your knees got weak, then you should be humble. Then we should know the humility of being in need. So when we approach other souls, whether they're strangers or they're fellow members of the brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, we would be approaching them more mercifully if that fasting was done with right intention. And if we had been sick in our weakness of the flesh, we would be compassionate for those who are sick, whether visibly or invisibly. Pastor Kang says this. She says she has very low tolerance for people with little faith. It's like, after hearing all this and teaching and all this coming to church, how come you don't have faith in God? But her tolerance goes up to the roof when it comes to someone who is sick and suffering, because she knows what it's like to be sick. And I too know what it feels, perhaps not a physical ailment like she suffered, but what it's like to be broken in the heart and being sad and not having hope. The invisible hurt. I have fellow suffering feeling for those who go through that. Experience of having no help, like absolutely no help. Where does my help come from? This feeling of helplessness, I understand, because I went through it. Whether that is disguised in the form of depression or anxiety or in the situation that they have no help, I have sympathy. So it's this kind of feeling that you have, that you understand from your own experience, that you can have towards other souls, that you can show mercy to them. And that's when the Heavenly Father sees, just as your Father is merciful, be merciful to others. He is watching us. Because when he comes back, when the Son of Man comes in glory, as Matthew 25, 31 to 46 says, he will separate the sheep and the goats. And he will say to those right, he said, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in prison, you came to visit me. When I was poor, you helped me. You looked after me. And the righteous said, when do we ever do that to you? We don't remember you being hungry or sick or in prison. But Jesus said, when you have done that to the least of them, the least of my brothers, the least of my brothers, the least. The least is the one that we need to pay attention to. Because Jesus said, what reward is there if you love somebody who loves you? It's like people who say, well, I don't get recognized by people, some people, and therefore I'm going to be mad at them and not going to talk to them. But I'm going to talk to the people who respect me and love me. Well, what reward is there? It's like being a child. When I see that and hear that, or I feel that or observe that, I feel like, children, what is going on? And Pastor King said, it's so right. When she hears about the bickering and the unforgiving and the tensions and even fight that people get into in the church, even as adults, she prays for them and repents for them, even though they have to repent for themselves. And she says, Father, we're just a bunch of animals. And when I say those words too, because I begin to feel that. We are in an animal farm. This is like an animal farm. And I'm one of the members. Father, we are a bunch of animals, a bunch of beasts. filling up this ark, stinking up. And we are bickering and judging, unforgiving, being cold-hearted, close-hearted, elbowing each other and tripping each other and just mocking. We're just a bunch of animals after all. We need your mercy. So with this heart, we try to pastor, minister, and with this heart, the leaders ought to look after their members, and teachers ought to approach their students, and even as lay people, when we go out to the streets or unbelieving souls, when we meet those souls that we don't even know, we need to approach them with this merciful heart. And that is when we gain souls. To truly gain soul, it takes a merciful heart. Do you have the Lord's merciful heart? It is to understand what it means to be alienated, isolated, unwanted, unloved, unforgiven, undesirable, unattractive, unpopular. All these uns, nuns, because I was one of them. What reward is there when you chase after the popular person, the most likable, most attractive, and I want to be one of them? No. I have to look after those who are the least of my brothers, least of my brothers. At times it is to help them financially. It is to help them with TLC, paying attention, giving them a little bit of love and more attention, because yes, people are hungry and needing that. Then teaching them and guiding them gently to become our Lord, the merciful God, to have his heart. That's what we ought to repent for, being cold-hearted and not showing him mercy when I have been shown mercy. So let us approach the throne of grace with this yearning to receive his mercy once again. Amen. Let's pray. Before we think about numbers for dedication, numbers. Question is, do I know the mercy of God? Before I utter a word of complaint, ask yourself, pause, think, breathe, count, and say, do I know the mercy of God? Then shouldn't I show mercy to my brother, my sister, this unbeliever I'm meeting on the street, or whoever I talk to? Do I know what it means to be hungry? Do I know what it means to be in shame? Shame of sin. Consequence of sin. Do I? If not, then you ought to cling unto him and ask him for his mercy. Start over. Start from the